So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Hebrews, reading from the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And may the Lord bless this reading of His word and our exposition of it to our understanding this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you know my prayer this morning is for me to simply get out of the way and let your word do the speaking. Because this is a beautiful passage, it leads us to other beautiful passages, and your Spirit, coupled with your Word, is all that we need. It is sufficient. So may my words be expository, but may they in no way stand between the understanding of these people and the glory that is presented here in this text and the other text that we will see. May you be glorified in it. May we be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I have mentioned on several occasions already, we've been blessed this morning, haven't we? Already, we have seen the installation of an elder, or an installation of a deacon, and then we had a double baptism. What a beautiful blessing it has been. Later on, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. It's just been absolutely beautiful. And the reason that I chose this particular passage is the writer of Hebrews has a message for you that he wants you to understand, you meaning the New Testament church. And that message is simply this: you are blessed. You are blessed more than the saints of old. You are the most blessed generation. And by generation, I don't mean people who live in the same time span. I mean people of the same mindset. Those who have lived in the post-Christ generation, the epoch of the church or the gospel age, we are so incredibly blessed. We are blessed because we have watched the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Peter tells us in his first letter that angels craned their necks to try and see the way God was going to bring this about. The prophets of old reported to us what was going to happen, but they themselves did not understand. And we have watched it unfold. And beyond that, we have the Word to explain it to us. What a magnificent and a beautiful a Word it is. So we are blessed because of the revealed relationship that we have with Jesus. We are blessed because we now know how God plans to bring His plan of redemption to consummation, to fruition. We are blessed because we have a privileged access to God, where in the Old Testament, as we will read, He was virtually inaccessible except through mediators. We are blessed like them because we are elected by the Father. We are blessed because our souls have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are blessed because our sins have been forgiven, atoned for, ransomed, paid for by the cross work of Jesus Christ. All of that solidified in our hearts and minds. When God raised Him from the dead, He ascended to heaven and He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords even now. These are all great privileges, brothers and sisters. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to realize is because of these blessings and with these blessings grow great responsibilities. We should be the most faithful, the most reverent, the most respectable, the most honoring people on the face of the planet because of the way that we have been blessed. Now, let me give just a wee bit of a disclaimer this morning. This is a message, this is a passage that is directed towards what is known as the invisible church. This is the true church of Jesus Christ. This is not a message for unbelievers. It is not a message for nominal believers. It is not evangelistic in the sense that now every message is evangelistic that speaks of the exclusivity of the children of God, because as we have just studied in the parable of the father and two sons, two wayward sons, one is on the inside, one is on the outside. There is a difference between the two. Now, If that upsets you and that makes you mad, instead of getting angry this morning, it would be far better for you to consider your own eternity and what is involved with that. And as it were, to look through a window from the outside and see the promises that God has given His faithful, given those who have given their hearts and minds and souls to Jesus Christ, those who have been called out of darkness according to His name, and to feel the separation, because it's a good thing to know that you're on the outside. What is really dangerous to think that you're on the inside. So as I go through this, and I make many statements about the blessings that God is bringing about for His people, I'm not going to explain on each one of them that, hey, this is for the true believers in Jesus Christ. Just realize that at the front end, that this is a statement for those who have given their lives to Christ. This is a passage for the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ, the church or the assembly of the firstborn. Now, if we were working our way through Hebrews, we would know that He has just given us that magnificent 11th chapter. Sometimes it is called the Hall of Faith, where He has talked about the prophets of old and the great men and how they went through incredible hardships and yet never actually saw the covenant that God was bringing about through Jesus Christ, never saw it consummated. And so therefore, it starts right off. He's talking about how blessed we are as that church to have seen that. The very beginning, if you have your Bibles open, look at the very first verse of chapter 12, where we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Those of you who are in the Evenvol service know that Paul has just said something very much like that in the letter to the Philippians. Live in a way that is worthy of the gospel that has saved you. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the same way. And he's pointing out these prophets of old, these saints of old, went through incredible hardships. The world was not worthy of them. And yet they did not see the culmination of God's plan. You have seen that. So basically what he says is stop whining about the problems that you're going through. Stop complaining about how tough life is, because you've got it better than the saints of old. This is what he says in the 12th verse. "Therefore, lift up drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He says that because you know the plan of redemption and have been regenerated, that you, as the church of the firstborn, and I'll explain what that means later, you should be the most reverent, the most obedient, the most faithful, the most respectful of all the saints who have ever lived, because you know the way this ends, and they didn't, and yet they were faithful nonetheless, unfortunately. That's not the way it always is within the church. Now, the text is divided into two parts. It's going to make a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's going to make a comparison between the covenant of Moses, the covenant of the law, and the covenant of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And he's going to do this by comparing figuratively two mountains. Even though he's not going to actually specify Mount Sinai, we know that that's what he's talking about. So first of all, he's going to talk about the scene at Mount Sinai and how amazing that was and what it said about God in those days. And then he's going to switch in some of the most beautiful language that we're going to find to describe the blessing, the privilege that you have to be the church of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. We're going to skip that and come back to it. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, he describes a scene, and the scene is right out of Exodus 19. And he describes a scene that when the children of Israel, after they had left Egypt, after they have passed through the Red Sea, and they finally make it to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, God is going to come down on the top of the mountain, and he is going to give Moses the Ten Commandments. But before he does that, he tells the people, or tells Moses to tell the people, don't touch the mountain, because if you do, you will surely die. Now, what the writer of Hebrews says is pretty much right out of Exodus 19. I'm going to kind of read, jump back and forth between the two. The writer of Hebrews says a blazing fire. Exodus says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The author of Hebrews, darkness and gloom. Exodus, a thick cloud on the mountain. Hebrews, a tempest. Exodus, there were thunders and lightnings. Hebrews, the sound of trumpet. Exodus, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Hebrews, the voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Exodus tells us this, actually, after the giving of the law. It says, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And the picture is one of terror. The picture of one of awesomeness and majesty as the power and the glory of God comes down upon that mountain. I mean, it's a picture of inaccessibility. It is a picture of terror. Even Moses, who was a man that talked to God like a friend, face to face, was terrified. We read, but it is also, it's not just the power. It is not just the thunder and lightning and the earthquakes. It is the holiness of God that they are face to face with. That's what God is talking about. It is the holiness. Because when God came down upon that mountain, he made the whole mountain holy. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to say at the end of this chapter, he's going to say that God is a consuming fire. He will either consume you in holiness or he will consume you in judgment, one or the other. And on this particular occasion, God told Moses, don't let the people touch the mountain because my holiness has come down upon the mountain. And when God touches something with his holiness, the thing becomes holy. There's no intrinsic holiness in the Mount Sinai, but God made it holy. Just like when Moses was walking and he saw the bush that burned, but it didn't burn up. God was in the bush, but he was not of the bush. You remember what God said to Moses at that time. He says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now the picture, and this is the main picture I want you to see, and that is that God is presented in power and glory, but also inaccessible to the people. It was Moses who could go up and down. The people couldn't even touch the mountain. Paul tells us that God lives in unapproachable light. And so therefore, he is inaccessible to the people. That is what we are going to see change when we come to the different mountain, the Mount Sinai. Now, with that said, let's go back to the first phrase of the first verse, for you have not come to what may be touched. And we're going to talk about what the writer or the author of Hebrews means by Zion in a moment. But on the one hand, he says that what you have come to is not Mount Sinai, okay? It's not the same situation. First of all, it's a mountain that can't be touched. So right away, we see that it's not going to be a physical mountain per se. Even though there is a physical mountain, Zion, that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But secondly, and I know the language is a little bit stilted here, basically what he's saying is that there's a different relationship here. The inaccessibility of God, the unapproachable nature of God, now it has changed in some degree. But here's what we want to make sure that we understand. Brothers and sisters, this is the most important thing and something the evangelical church in America needs to get because they just don't understand it. We worship the same God. God is immutable. If he was too holy for the people to touch the mountain then, he is too holy for the people to touch the mountain now. So what has changed is not God. What has changed is not that God somehow softened himself. He's a kinder, gentler God. Unfortunately, you hear it all over the place. That the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. Wait a minute. It's the same God. And it is after all this that the writer of Hebrews reminds us that even after we say this, that our God is a consuming fire. What has changed is the covenant. What has changed is the mode of access. What has changed is the method of redemption. What has changed is the advent of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the bridge between us and a holy God. Jesus' righteousness is why we can stand in the presence of God and touch the mountain without being consumed. Not because of our own righteousness or merit, but because of His, because of His alone. So that's the reason we want to see. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's telling us, well, okay, now that's one mountain, figuratively. That's Mount Sinai. Now let's talk about Mount Zion. All right? I'll slow down a little bit here because this is the beauty, I think, of what he says. Look in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Jump a little bit. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're going to take what the writer of Hebrews is telling us the New Testament church has come to. First of all, to Mount Zion. Now, no one really knows where the word Zion came from and how it was established. But for the most part, there's a traditional view of what Mount Zion is. Those of you who are familiar with Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem and the map, you know that there's an eastern ridge to that mountain. Really, they're hills. But to that mountain, there's an eastern ridge and then there's a western ridge. The western ridge is a little bit higher than the eastern ridge. And so therefore, based on some of the statements in the Old Testament, traditionally it has been seen that Mount Zion is the western ridge and that the eastern ridge, which is the place where the temple stood, the place that is right over the Kidron Valley and facing the Mount of Olives, that was called Mount Moriah. After all, these are the Moriah Mountains. You may remember from the story of Abraham and Isaac. That's where he actually took Isaac to sacrifice him. But anyway, the scholars recently are questioning that traditional view, and probably with very good reason, because Zion was the place that David, if you remember, won from the Jebusites in that very crafty way that he sent his men up the water spout. Well, that water spout is on the eastern mountain, and the defenses are much better on the eastern mountain. There's a much sharper drop-off. So they're beginning to say that, well, it was probably the eastern ridge that was Zion originally. But actually, it doesn't matter to our study this morning. It doesn't matter because the idea of Zion, even within the Jewish context, began to expand. It began to expand to incorporate both ridges, all of Jerusalem. Because Zion in the Old Testament, interestingly, not a lot of reference to it in the New Testament, mainly in the Old Testament, but in the poets and in the prophets, it represents the very epicenter of what it meant to be Jewish, what it meant to the Jewish religion. It was all there. That's where the temple was. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where the Ark was before it was stolen or lost during the Babylonian exile. But that was where God came to atone for the sins of the people. It was the only place on earth where atonement would actually occur. So it was the center of the Jewish religion. Unfortunately, it is still considered to be the center of all things Jewish, although they have sort of surgically removed God from it. It's called secular Zionism. They hold to some of the promises that God made, but they kind of flit him off as just sort of a mascot, very similar to the way the Sadducees did in Jesus' day. But nonetheless, the idea of Zion is even more expanded in the way that the writer of Hebrews uses, because after all, he's talking about Mount Zion in a Christian context and not in a Jewish context. So therefore, it even grows larger, and it's not even a geographical place. It's not even a mountain that you could go and touch. In other words, it is a mountain that is more of an idea, more of a place, more of the concept of what that is. So I think that the very best way for us to identify and define Zion as the way that he says here, you have come to Mount Zion, is that it represents the covenantal fulfillment of God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Zion represents the covenantal fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in place since the dawn of time in Jesus Christ, the consummation of that in Jesus Christ. In other words, Zion, brothers and sisters, is an idea. It's a people instead of being a place. You're a member of Zion, just like you're a member of the city of God. Your citizenship is there and not necessarily here. Zion is the church, the assembly of the firstborn that you are so privileged to be a part of that it should impact your life to a profound degree. Goes on, he begins to talk about some ways to describe this, again, just beautifully, to the city of the living God. Now, there's very little doubt in my mind that when he says city of the living God, he's actually referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. But the city of the living God carries with it a connotation not just of a heavenly city, but also a city that exists here on earth. Many of you know the great scholar and theologian St. Augustine, who lived and worked right around the 4th century A.D., who was, for all intents and purposes, the father, theologically speaking. He was a millennia before, at least a millennia, more than a millennia, before the Reformation. But theologically, he was the father of the Reformation. It was his ideas that Luther and others picked up. And he wrote an epic book. I've referred to it many times. It's The City of God is the name of the book. And what he does in that book is trace the existence of the city of God through human history and compares it to what he calls the city of man. And the city of man actually begins right in Genesis 4. Because the city of man was established by Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And when Cain built a city, he did not name it after God. He did not fulfill that cultural mandate given to us in, I think it's Genesis 1, but given to us there that says to fulfill or to fill and subdue the kingdom. That means to be his ambassadors in the world. Well, Cain named his city after his own flesh. He named it after his son. And that started a spiraling effect of the cities of man pitted against the city of God. And these are the very same cities or kingdoms or nations that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with very foolishly in the desert when he tempted him. These are the cities that humanity has created. Cities like Babel, cities like Egypt, or nations and kingdoms like Egypt, like the Philistines, like the Amalekites, like the Amorites, the Canaanites who stood against the people of God as they came into the promised land. Later on, it would be those who attacked and overwhelmed first the northern kingdom by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom by Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. All of these are the city of man. And it didn't stop in biblical history. It continues on. The city of man is very prevalent today. It was prevalent during the Middle Ages in what was known as the Holy Roman Empire, the Middle Age Roman Catholic Church. And then later on in great countries like Hitler's Germany or Stalin's Russia or Mao Zedong's China or even today North Korea, Iran, Afghanistan. I mean, there are places where the gospel is simply not allowed. And these are the cities of man that pit themselves against the city of God. But brothers and sisters, you have not come to the city of man. You may live in the city of man. You may have to some way sojourn in this place. You have to get along with the city of man. But you're not a citizen of this city. You've come to the city of God. And the city of God is not a city that is a physical location. The city of God is a generation of people are of the same mindset that exists from Seth all the way through. These are the people that are God's own people because this particular city was a city established by God. It was he said this again, the writer of Hebrews in that 11th chapter, talking about Abraham. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So there's no geographical location for the city of God. It is a city that exists in the hearts of God's people. Isaiah said this, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. Now, that city can indeed refer to the eschatological city, the not yet city, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But the city of God exists in our hearts, brothers and sisters, if we are indeed his people. This day, around this world, the city of God will meet in so many different places. Under a shade tree in Africa, in a little hut in Haiti, under palm branches. It will meet in houses around the world. It will meet in some of the most magnificent cathedrals and in storefronts and in thousands upon thousands of buildings like this. The city of God will gather together to worship and glorify God. We are that city. We are citizens of that city. And because it is a city that was established by God, it will be sustained by God. Satan will do everything he can to bring this city down, but it was created by God. And just as Jesus told Peter, this is the rock upon which I build my ecclesia, my assembly, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This city, brothers and sisters, is here to stay. Okay, you don't have to worry about this city. We don't sustain it. Okay, we tend it. It's important, but we don't sustain it. We don't make it persevere. That is something that God and God alone does. So we have come to the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what I love about this passage is that the writer of Hebrews keeps bouncing us back and forth. He keeps bringing us to earth, talk about the city of man, and then he bounces us up to talk about the heavenly Jerusalem, and then he's going to talk about innumerable angels, and he's going to bounce us back down again, which brings out that very important eschatological thought that so many people have a trouble with, and that is that the kingdom of God is here and now and not yet. That the church of Jesus Christ is here and now in this place, in this sewer, and it is also in heaven in glory. We call it the church militant here, because it's the church at war, and we call it the church triumphant there. But it's the same church. It's the same God. It's the same Christ. And we are to work hard in this place so that we can indeed enjoy the other place when we get there. So the heavenly Jerusalem is a city that exists in heaven. Now, there is a Jerusalem, of course, as you know, right here on earth. It is a physical location. It is a much beleaguered location. They are under attack by the whole world right now. But there's not a temple there. And so many of the Jews that live in Jerusalem have become secular. And there is a mosque built on top of the place where the temple should be. So we're not talking about that Jerusalem. We're rather talking about a glorious Jerusalem. A city that does not exist in this world, but a city that exists in heaven. As we read in the book of Revelation, this is what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. What a glorious passage that is, and how descriptive it is of this new Jerusalem, the very city of God that is coming down. We read about it in the 21st chapter of Revelation again. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Once again, a beautiful image there. Later on in the same chapter is referred to as the holy city. Brothers and sisters, the city in Israel, even though we love it, it's precious to us because of history, because of the way that Jesus walked there and lived there, and to go back and see it is just amazing, but it's not the holy city. The holy city's in heaven. The holy city is God's Jerusalem, the Jerusalem where we're going to end up. The Jerusalem where the church of Jesus Christ is, where there is an assembly of angels, where innumerable angels in festal gathering. Brothers and sisters, there's something that you should recognize about heaven and about the angels of heaven, that it is a place of unparalleled, unfathomable joy. Whenever you hear about these angels and you put them into their place in heaven, they're joyful. They are rejoicing to be in the presence of God. When they come down to announce that Jesus has come, they come down in festal assembly. When they tell us about what happens in heaven when a single sinner repents, they erupt. It's like they're looking for reasons to rejoice. Once again, from the book of Revelation. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Those are both Hebraisms, and what they mean is an infinite number, an innumerable number, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Brothers and sisters, when we see in Scripture a single angel open his mouth, the normal response by a human being is to fall on his or her face because of the power of that voice. Can you imagine the innumerable throng gathered around the throne of God, singing the praises of God in festal assembly? It is boggling to the mind, but that's not all that's up there. Because it's not just the angels who are gathered around doing the worshiping. It is the church triumphant. It is the saints who have gone before us. It is those who are also gathered around the throne. Reading what I read you earlier in the moment in the Word from the 7th chapter. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, this is New Testament. This is not before Mount Sinai. But the same respect, the same honor, the same reverence, the same awe that God demanded when he came down upon that mountain is the same reverence and awe that we see in a New Testament setting when we see the festal gathering in heaven. We don't see, it's only here on earth that the worship of God has been so defiled. It is only here that it has been made a circus where people honor and glorify themselves rather than gathering to glorify and honor God in heaven. Well, that's not the way it is in the city of God. It is not the way it is in the New Jerusalem, and it should not be the way it is here on earth when we gather together. It is our responsibility because you have been blessed with Jesus telling the woman at the Samaritan well that God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth. Not what we make up, but what God says, this is the way to worship me. Well, it keeps going on, brothers and sisters, this is just beautiful. Innumerable angels in festal gathering, I'm in the 23rd verse now, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn. That word assembly is a Greek word worth knowing. It is the word ekklesia. And it is the word that is translated throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament. I told you about the assembly standing before Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, called the Kahal in Hebrew. Well, every time that the Greek Old Testament runs into the word Kahal, it translates it ekklesia. So it's the church. This is the church in the old administration, and it is now the church in the new administration. We are as close to heaven as we are going to get when we spend our time worshiping in this way, the assembly of the firstborn. Well, the idea of the firstborn, let me make this clear. The idea of the firstborn, and it sounds like it might refer to the firstborn of a family or the firstborn spiritually. No, the firstborn is Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn, and this is his assembly. Romans 8 puts it this way, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians puts it this way, he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is the firstborn, and this is his assembly. And when we gather together as the church of God, the assembly of the firstborn, we are his. This is his assembly. This is his time. It's not ours. But there's another kind of a nuance to this. William Hendrickson brought this out, and I kind of like the idea. No doubt the firstborn is Jesus, but in a sense, so are we. And I know that doesn't make a lot of sense because I'm not the firstborn of my family. I was in the middle. So what does it mean that I can also be considered to be the firstborn? Well, if you look at it this way, the heir in the ancient times was always the firstborn. The birthright always went to the firstborn. And the inheritance went to the firstborn. You may remember we just studied the older brother and the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Well, it was the older brother who got the lion's share because he was the heir. It was because he got the inheritance. But wait a minute. The heir is the firstborn. Well, we're heirs. We're heirs of the kingdom of God, as we read earlier, and as I'll read again from Romans 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Because you're an heir, that makes you a spiritual firstborn. And the assembly of the firstborn are the assembly of those who are indeed the heirs of Jesus Christ. Although he is really the firstborn. God spoke of it in this way, even in the Old Testament. You may remember when he would send Moses to Pharaoh. He'd say, you tell him to let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. My people, they're my firstborn, and they're the ones that I look after. Well, he says then, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And this, again, brothers and sisters, this is something that you had nothing to do with. It actually happened before the foundations of the world when God wrote your name, if you are His, into the book of life. Now, in the final judgment, we read that the books will be opened up, and if the name is found in the book of life, then in you go, because that is your entry into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He's the one who made it possible. But if your name is not in the book of life, then you're thrown into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of a citizenship. Our citizenship is not in this place that we are in. We are sojourners here. We need to get that through our heads. We're not here so we can engage in the fallenness of the sewer we live in. We are here to be lights in the darkness. We are here to be the children of God in a darkened place. We have a task. We have a reason. We have a purpose. And that is to be the lights. Our citizenship is not here. We are simply just sojourning. And the last thing that we have there is that the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's actually not an easy clause to unravel, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. There are some people think it's the Old Testament saints who are now in heaven. Some people think it's the Christians who have died. Their bodies are here. Their souls are in heaven. I think that we're safe in saying that this is a reference to the saints in general, those who are in heaven with their righteousness perfected, and those who are still on earth, like me, with my righteousness not perfected yet until I am completely glorified. Of course, my righteousness does not depend on my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness alone. But then that brings us to the two beautiful statements that the writer says, that it's not just all these things. This is not just what we see when we go to heaven. This is not just the idea of the church. But when we get there, when we become citizens of this city, when we become part of the assembly of the firstborn, God is there. We are in the very presence of God. It is God's abode that we live in. We're going to be in a place eternally where there's no sun, because there doesn't need to be a sun, because God is light. And in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to get carried away with ourselves. He wants to remind you something, that this God is still the God who is wrathful at sin. This is still the God of judgment. He says this God is God of all. And what he is saying to us, brothers and sisters, is that even puts a greater responsibility on us. Yes, Moses went up and he got the Ten Commandments and he brought it back down and he shared it with the people. But when Jesus came, he said it's not just the letter of the law, it is the spirit of the law, it is the implicit inverse of the law. So the law says do not commit adultery, but I say if you lust after someone, you've committed adultery with them already. The law says don't murder anybody, but I'm telling you, not only do you not hate your neighbor, but you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the New Testament law. And that is why we are more responsible in a New Testament context than even the saints of old, because we know better, because we have the Word of God to share that. Which brings us to the climax, or the apex of this discussion, which is that 24th verse, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A mediator is someone who stands between two people to bring them together. One of the great sins of the elder brother in that parable was that he did not act as mediator as he should between his father and the younger brother. Job complains when he doesn't understand what God is doing to him, and he longs for an arbiter who would put his hand on his shoulder and a hand on God's shoulder and bring them together. Well, that is exactly what Jesus does. And the picture that we have going back to the first of this is so vital, because you have all the people standing in front of Mount Sinai. They cannot even touch the mountain. And God is on the top of the mountain in His holiness, and He has a law to share with the people. And Moses alone can go back and forth, because He's the mediator that God has ordained. that was formalized in the sacrificial system with the ecclesiastical office of a priest. The priests were the mediators. They were the mediators of the covenant. They brought the prayers of the people and put them before God on the altar of incense. They went into the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb between the outstretched wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat while it was still there. They were the mediators of that covenant. But now we don't need a priest as a mediator, because when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. He is our high priest. Not like the other high priest that needs to make sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, Jesus is the ultimate mediator. He stands right there in the heavenly court. And every time Satan, the slanderer, accuses you of a sin that has already been bought and paid for on the cross of Jesus, he steps forward and says, I paid for that sin. He's the mediator between you in your fallenness and God in his perfect holiness. That is why Jesus is the preeminent one. That is why he is absolutely essential. You cannot have salvation without Jesus. You can't have salvation without the blood of Jesus. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, blood is absolutely necessary for forgiveness. Hebrews, once again, that's why I say this is such a rich book. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. He's just explained all the ways that the priest has to go and sprinkle blood everywhere in the part of the process of the sacrificial system. Under the law, everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is by the blood of Jesus that our sins are forgiven. From the 10th chapter of Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Brothers and sisters, when we take this communion and we drink that fruit of the vine, it represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Woe to those who currently are saying that that is an abomination. Woe to those who blaspheme God and say that that is child abuse for God to send his son to the cross. If it is not for the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross, none of us are saved. Without the spilling of blood, there is no remission of sins, and your sins have been remitted because of the blood of Jesus Christ. To relish it, to celebrate it, to thank God for it, rather than denying it. Yes, I do. I cry heretic when I hear the progressives and the deconstructionists dismantle the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ's blood. And he ends with this somewhat interesting, odd, seems a little bit out of place until you think about it. It says, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There we are right back at the beginning with Abel. Now, what does the blood of Abel have in common with the blood of Jesus? Other than the fact that they were both killed violently and murderously, what is the difference? Well, what does the blood of Abel say? Do you remember when God came upon the scene and he says, where's your brother? And Abel smarts off to God, not a good thing to do, and says, am I my brother's keeper? And that's when God says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me from the earth. Well, what does the blood of Abel cry? What are the words of the blood of Abel? Murder, treachery, envy, hatred, bitterness. It laments the curse of the fall. This is the blood that is spilled in anger and hatred and bitterness. And it was only the first of countless thousands of gallons of blood that will be shed throughout the history of humanity. But all Abel's blood could do would be to complain about it, to point it out, to lament it. The blood of Jesus has a different word. A better word. As the blood of Jesus drips down his body and onto that cross and down to the ground, the blood of Jesus shouts redemption, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, salvation, sanctification. The blood of Abel lamented the curse of the fall. The blood of Jesus reversed the curse of the fall. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when we take this communion, we should be aware that we are celebrating the blood of Jesus. The reason we are here this morning is because of the blood of Jesus. We ordained and installed two new officers of this church, men who have answered the call above and beyond the norm to be selfless, to respond to the call of Christ that he gives in his church. Why did they do that? Why would anybody give up their time and effort in order to work for an organization like the church that is universally belittled because of the blood of Jesus? We had a baptism earlier, a mother and her son. And we talked about the fact that she was, and that they were both, their sins are washed away because they are cleansed, because the baptism represents an inward cleansing. And they have been bought, they have been purchased, they have been ransomed. Ransomed with what? The blood of Jesus is what they've been ransomed with. That was the payment, that was the cost of their salvation. And yours, we're going to take communion in just a wee bit. We're going to drink the fruit of the vine. And the very reason that the church is here, the very reason that you are here and not out sailing or playing golf or watching the Wimbledon or doing whatever people do on Sunday morning, rather than gathering as the people, the assembly of the firstborn, you are here because of the blood of Jesus. So let's celebrate that blood, brothers and sisters. The reason that you are blessed, the reason that you are privileged, and the reason that you should be more respectful, more honoring, more reverent than even the saints of old is because of the blood of Jesus and the fact that through that blood you are members of the assembly of the firstborn. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your salvation is beyond anything that we can imagine, think about, talk about. All we can do is give you praise. And actually, that's what you want us to do. You don't want us to have anything to do with it except to look at you and give you glory. And so we do that even now. As we prepare our hearts for taking this communion, I do pray, dear Lord, that you would be glorified by the condition of our hearts, by the meditation of those hearts, by the way that they are sold out and given to you. Lord, we just give you that glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.